Hi, everybody. I'm Ed. Most of you know me now. Some of you who are new don't. I'm the lead pastor and teaching pastor here at Terra Nova. I'm really glad that you came here. I'm one of those people who's with Rob who had a real crappy week. I actually felt compelled to go down and ask the worship team that. Just to let you know, when the service begins here, something has already happened in a couple different places. There are some people who are grabbing folks upstairs and praying for the service, and there are the folks who are on the worship team who are downstairs celebrating the Lord's Supper, because they don't, you know, they're playing the instruments while the rest of us are. And we pray together. And I just felt compelled to go down and say, did anyone here have a crappy week? Because I was feeling all alone and having a crappy week. And fortunately, it was unanimous that we'd all had crappy weeks. It's nice to have ties that bind us here at Terra Nova. And I think those things are for the glory of God. As St. Patrick said, I tell my kindred my weaknesses so that God can be seen. And there's something about our great weaknesses that remind us of what we've declared in worship, that we need God. This is not just a matter of finding a religious doctrine that we can intellectually assent to. This is not just some great movement that is going to create a political action committee that will lobby Congress to give us legislation that will make everything all better. This is not just finding ways to improve the physical features of our home and maybe even the people. Extreme home makeovers and personal makeovers are not what Christianity is all about. At the end of the day, we all have nothing except what we've declared, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're continuing on a journey with the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, we find Paul having taken on a new turn. He's chosen new companions. His community has shifted. Barnabas, who was his fellow missionary partner in this journey, and their sort of, you know, guy in training, John Mark, have gone on and created another missionary unit that is going out and following God in their tasks. And Paul has sought God and selected new people. Silas is traveling with him now. And this young man named Timothy, who Paul will invest deeply in and model for us, preserved in scriptures, how important it is to be able to reach out and fill spaces that you will leave. Because the reminder in that is, it really is not about us. We will quickly pass, and all the things that we did, trends that we embraced, all the ministries we tried, will be handed to someone else. He follows God's call with this new community. God speaks to him in a dream and tells him he needs to go to Macedonia, this place where the gospel has not been. If you remember, he wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to do a good thing in bringing the gospel where it had not been, and God said no and told him to go to this new place. So with this new group of people, he follows God's calling and direction. He takes opportunities that are given to him to serve. He finds out in the city that they go to in Macedonia and Philippi that there is a prayer meeting in the absence of a synagogue. And so he goes down and declares the word of God to Lydia and a group of women. And things seem to be really blessed in following God. And sometimes we get this idea that will leave us on a spiritual manic journey. That when things are going well circumstantially, God is blessing us. And when they are going poorly circumstantially, God is somehow displeased and giving us the thumbs down and manipulating the world and circumstances around us to show his displeasure. In Acts chapter 16, things will go greatly awry for Paul and Silas. There won't be the early moments that they had of success and clarity, but there will be no change in who God is. I'm going to read in three different sections, Acts 16. We're going to start at verse 16, where we left off at 15 last week. Acts 16, 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. Father God, we open your word because we want direction in our lives. We ask for hearts that would be submissive as your Spirit speaks. We confess that we are stiff-necked, that we are hard of heart, that we are difficult to lead. We ask that by your grace, you would help us to live in submission to you. In this time that we have, Lord, which is a place of joy and relative peace, I think for me and many other who come to worship here, a place of freedom, a place to hear from you, we ask that you would teach us not to waste these moments, but to count them as valuable. It's precious that we even get to have this time together before you. So please, Lord, we ask that as your word comes out with power and with truth, that you would help us to hear. If we are distracted by ourselves, by place, by speaker, we ask that you would help us to very rapidly do what time will do anyway, and help us to forget the circumstances of our moment. Help us to forget the place and the person. We want Jesus to be the center of what we're doing today. So Holy Spirit, we ask of you to help us receive what we know it is you do. You convict of sin. So freely we ask, God, convict us here of our sin. And Lord, we know that you say, you take from what is Christ's and give it to us that he may be glorified. Spirit of God, help us to see Jesus this day. In his name we pray. Amen. There is a theme in the passage that we're going to be going through today in the rest of Acts 16 of bondage and liberty. And the first person that we run into who is in bondage is this woman who is overcome by a demonic spirit. It becomes so important to note as we go through our journey that the supernatural is the norm and not really so unnatural. It seems that the church gets greatly impacted by what goes on in the world around it so many times that Christianity, in a natural way, takes on a context of the world around it. In a missionary sense, in a sense of bringing the gospel to our time and our culture, that's a very good thing, to contextualize, to incarnate. It leaves us worshiping here in Revolution Hall in a place that looks like this, smells like this, sounds like this, because it's our world. I don't have to walk through time portals or go through some cultural quick change to be able to come to church. I'm here and I'm now. But there also sometimes is a very negative effect when things that are out of balance to the Word of God also come into the church. And then we're not so much dealing with the missionary idea of contextualization and incarnation as we are with something called syncretism. The kind of merging of those things and compromising truth of the gospel based on what's going on in our time. The thing that has dominated Western thought and culture for about 250 plus years now is rationalism. And it came in hard to Christianity. And it often seems that North American Christianity has been so impacted by it that we leave out the spiritual. That somehow if we can just line up the right things to do, read the right books by the right authors, go to the right parenting seminars, go to the right marriage seminars, fill in the right three-ring binders, that we're somehow going to have a spiritually successful life. And we seem to have forgotten the spiritual presence both for us and against us. Paul is reminded in his life in this missionary exhibition that there is constantly spiritual warfare. He'll write later that the flesh and the spirit constantly war. There is an oppression that takes place on a spiritual level. For this woman, it is possession by a power greater than she is. I'm always careful to talk about the demonic because we want to have it in its place. It can become so amazing and impressive to see those kinds of powers that we can sometimes almost glorify it as though that becomes the important thing. I know when I was a seeker in my 20s and looking for something of spiritual reality and value in my life, I ran with a lot of people who were involved in a lot of occult things. And one of the things we saw from Christianity was a real lack of spiritual vitality. And we saw all sorts of things that seemed to be distinctly powerful about occultism. So I really want us first to consider the things supernaturally that we declare as Christians normatively. We declare that there is an unending being, a being not bound by time or space, who always existed. And when you really have time to meditate and want to push your mind on the greatness of God, there is no greater starting point than his existence, his beingness, always and forever. I can remember being a little kid and coming home from Catholic Mass and sitting in bed at night being 5 or 6 and trying to think about that. Something without beginning. Everything we know has beginning. There was a time when we were born. There are systems of education that we go through that start with 101 level classes and end 12 years later with a diploma for an undergraduate degree. There are alphabet structures that begins with a certain letter and ends with a certain level. But God has a sense of beingness without beginning or end. When Moses is afraid to serve God and says, God, how do I go and speak to people and have them look at me like I'm not a madman when I say, I come in God's name. Who do I tell them sent me? And God's answer is, tell them I am. Existence, the one who is. We declare that there is a being who exists beyond all that we know and always has been. We declare as Christians that a virgin gave birth to a child. Not by the will of man, not by the act of sexual procreation, but life came from nothing but the will of God in a woman. We declare that that life was taken and repossessed, that there was a resurrection that happened. We declare that a dead person, a genuinely dead person, got up and was even in a greater form than ever before and spoke to his disciples and to hundreds. We declare that there are angelic beings. The scriptures call them ministering spirits, messengers of God, who aid those who are the children of God. We declare eternal life. We declare that the A to Z, the beginning and end, the cradle and grave of this life is not all there is. I actually think that's what separates us from and liberates us from most popular thinking about life today. If life is not eternal, it does become an obsession with how much stuff we can get while we're here, how close to perfection by our own measure we can make ourselves, our rooms, our habitations, our jobs, our incomes be. We become a people who are obsessed with the momentary, people who are obsessed with images of power and self. But we declare eternal life. We declare that those who have died do not know an end to their existence. There is a place reserved for them, a place of eternal perfection and peace, or a place of absence from that being, a place of forever and eternal regret, a place that grows darker each day they realize will be another without the presence of all that is beautiful, all that is true, all that is life. And so we declare darkness. Jesus had no problem declaring that the devil was real. He was not simply a concept of evil. He was not some idealized myth that there was a yin and a yang and an evil that always existed. Jesus declared a devil who was a tempter. In Luke chapter 4, and remember, Dr. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He is a very intelligent man. He is a trained physician of his time. I can tell you because of the seminary assignments that they made me go through, his writing in Greek is really bright. I liked translating John. He writes like a fisherman. God is love. Love one another. You know, you can get through those. See Jesus run. Run, Jesus, run. Luke, however, writes brilliantly. And his words are ones that common people will not use. And in the context of the book of Acts, he's writing to a very educated person, Theophilus. And so he's not holding back. He's letting them know you can be an intelligent man. You can be a man and woman of science. And you can still be a person of credible faith in Jesus. Luke is the one who records for us in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus had an encounter with Satan in the wilderness. The very beginning of what Jesus came to do, it was initiated by a conflict with the ultimate adversary. In many ways, it's that confrontation in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 that had already declared what Jesus would do would be victorious. The devil comes and tempts him one-on-one. At his weakest moment, he is alone, he is physically hungry, and he is in a place with no sustenance or comfort in the wilderness. And it's at that moment that the devil comes, knowing who this is, and brings every temptation he can. And he wants Jesus to provide only for himself outside the will of God. He wants Jesus to become a person who seeks eagerly and lustfully the attention of other people. Wants everyone to look at him, say how great he is, what a good job he did. And he tempts him with power. Own things, possess things, rule things. Worship me, and I will give you this. It's in the same chapter that Jesus, having overcome this, begins to speak truth even to religious people. He stands in the synagogue, and as he opens the scrolls and speaks, he finds that right there in the religious house of worship, things have gone so bad for humanity that there is a demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man starts crying out theological truths that the apostles won't get until much later, that this is the Son of David, that he is the Christ. And Jesus' response is to tell the demon to shut up and be gone. Luke will record in Luke 22 that Jesus will say to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Satan is of particular intelligence. There is a plan to his tactics. I'm sure he wanted to trip up any followers of Jesus, but he knew who Peter was. Peter was the spokesperson for the apostles. Peter, as much as we can say, was a fool in his words sometimes, was also the boldest of those men. He risked standing up and being wrong because of his nature. But he would be sought after by Satan. We have to accept that we declare a supernatural presence of darkness and intelligence that seeks to destroy even you. There is no randomness. I believe that the sins and temptations that you're facing, if you're seeking to follow Jesus, are often part of the devil's plan to destroy you. He's not playing a game of trickery and practical jokes. The stakes are much higher. Satan seeks to destroy you. And the power of Satan is so great that man cannot overcome it on his own. There is a hopeless state for those who have fallen into the power of Satan. I think there is an awareness of their misery. Some of you in this room may know what that feels like. Some may even be experiencing it in their lives today, where there seems to be such a dark bondage that things that we wish were not part of our life were driven to. There are moments that just seem out of control with desire and lust. Think of the demoniac of the Gerasenes. He's the one who his community, his town, has become so helpless in trying to help him because he's demon-possessed that they put him out in the graveyard. They assign him a place with the dead. He's all by himself. He's naked. And he's in such misery crying out that he cuts himself. He sits up at night with rocks, digging into his own body, wishing he were dead because things are so hopeless for him. the power of the devil is greater than the power of an individual man or woman. The will of the demonic, once it enters into our lives, is not something we can break on our own. There is a supernatural presence without Christ. When you find yourself in that, you can recognize the demonic in your life. There is always a self-destructive presence to the nature of demonic bondage. When you find yourself thinking thoughts of self-destruction, you begin to have a hopelessness that you wish you were sick to get a rest. You wish you were dead to have it end. The demonic is influencing your life. And always, I think, there will be a willingness to sell yourself out for the things that the Satan tempted Jesus with. Personal gain. The adulation and attention of others to become important in the eyes of your peers. And to have power over others. To become better and to see human existence not as a brotherhood, but as a competition. In this passage, there seems to be something very strange going on, though. The devil seems to be an evangelist. The devil walks in this woman, following Paul, crying out, "These people are servants of the Most High God who bring salvation to you." Now understand from the language that there, when they say crying out, she's screaming. So two things could be happening the devil might be doing. He might actually, in his way of trying to say what he seems obliged to say, he seems almost obligated to recognize the truth of who God is. As Martin Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. He is a created being by God. He is not an equal adversary. He belongs to God, even in his rebellion. And just like that demon-possessed man in the synagogue cried out who Jesus was, his identity clearer to the demon-possessed man than it was to the disciples at that time. Just as James will write in James chapter 2 when he says, "You believe in God, you do well. The devil believes and the demons believe and tremble as well." He's calling out. But he does it in such a way that could be very unattractive. He's just screaming at people, this thing. This woman also is using a term that we might think, okay, Most High God, that's God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. To the people that day, that was a term also used for Zeus. And the devil may be trying to somehow taint the listener with an angle on truth that would sort of mix it syncretically, that would take a little bit of truth and a little bit of lie and weave it together in such a way that people could feel that they were owning truth even though they were still in bondage to false gods. So we don't know exactly what the plan of Satan was, but we know the freedom and deliverance of bondage came very quickly. When Paul finally is fed up, when he's finally annoyed and speaks a word, the spirit is gone. We don't know what happens to the woman. We don't know if she joins the church at Philippi, happily freed from bondage. We know from what the Gospels teach us that when a spirit leaves a being, when a demonic spirit leaves a person, and their life becomes in order again, it says that spirit goes into wilderness places and attracts more spirits to go back and see if that place, that dwelling, is even better and cleaner, and they can go back and have more possession and do more damage. There is a spiritual vacuum that takes place. Nature abhors a vacuum. There is in nothingness a desire for things to be filled. And as we become people who put things off, we have to be people who bring things back in. That's why when Paul teaches even about physical and moral behavior, he says, let the one who stole steal no more, but let him work hard so that he can give to other people. When you have an activity in your life that is immoral, you're obligated to find the good that you can do. You see, all these things are shadows or illuminations of who God is. The thief is one who desires to get wealth, right? That's not a bad thing in and of itself. It's bad when he becomes one who will steal from another to gain it. It's illuminated and good when he desires to work hard and provide for someone. If you're a person who is influenced by the demonic, you need to become a person who fills that spiritual vacuum, having recognized that there is a supernatural influence in your life with the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit of God. You need to become a person who seeks to understand that the spiritual conflict is not just about being freed in and of yourself and being left alone and isolated, but about becoming a possession of God rather than a possession of Satan. Paul finds himself with Silas having a great injustice happen. Having freed this woman from spiritual bondage, doing the best thing that has ever happened in this woman's life, because she was being used by her owners as an economic tool. She was, in a sense, doubly enslaved. She was enslaved by Satan and enslaved by these people who sought to use her misery to make money. Paul and Silas find themselves in jeopardy because of a good deed. In verse 19, we pick up again in Acts 16. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted them many blows, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The second people who are in bondage are not those who are in bondage to Satan. See, it becomes all too easy to live under the maxim of the devil made me do it. And everything that's wrong in our lives, we somehow, you know, do like the bullfighter spiritual Toro to the responsibility of it and say, oh, it was the devil. I don't know how many of you remember the 80s and the age of televangelism. And one particular televangelist who seemed to have a penchant for asking people for money with an 800 number and for hookers. And when he was finally caught with the hookers, he came back on to repent in tears and said, "I have a demon of lust. I have a demon of lust." And I thought, boy, that's really convenient. And I've realized I'd like to catalog the demons I have. I have a demon occasionally of downloading illegal music. I have the demon of driving too fast. I have the demon of eating the last of the cake from Kim K. Hill's bridal shower. Sorry, honey, it's gone. I did that last night around 2 a.m. But don't blame me. It was the demon of cake eating who possessed me. And it all seems funny and a load of crap. We don't buy it for a minute. Because what we know is this. For the devil to really have his way with us, all he needs to do is leave us to our own devices. If we become the one who has him expelled from our lives and are just left to follow our own course is one of self-degradation, idolatry, and sin. You have the human nature, and it is not pretty. We only need to look at history to see what we do when we have the opportunity to do it. Power tends to bring oppression and wars. New technological advances like the camera or the internet just brings new ways of looking at pornography to the world. Human nature, left to its own devices, is not a pretty picture. The best of us are the worst of us. The devil needs only to leave us to our native works to find success. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the flesh and what it is to be people who are just living naturally. Paul writes these words, "The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh." It's our nature to be opposed to God. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. See if any of these are in your life. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This long, horrific laundry list of sin is not from the possession of the devil and human beings. It is simply us left to our own devices. When Paul will write to that church in Galatia, he will ask them, how is it that you who began by grace, who understood that you were lost from God, who understood that your nature made you an enemy to God, who understood that you were a sinner by your own experience and choice, and understood that the grace of God, Him giving you what you did not earn, is where you began to have favor in the eyes of God, that you were given Christ as a gift, that you were given salvation through His death, that you were given faith, not as your own work, but as a gift from God. How is it that after starting there, you came to the conclusion that suddenly you could become perfected in the flesh? You see, the problem of humanism as a means of betterment did not just begin with the Enlightenment in the 1700s. It's a problem as old as ancient Christianity. That somehow when we realize we're accepted by God and beloved because of the work of Christ, we set out on a journey now just to perfect ourselves, to make things a little bit better, to push for a House resolution that will change America and a set of rules that will change our lives. These people are in bondage to greed. They are furious when they see this woman who was possessed by a demonic spirit. They see no joy in her being set free. They just want the money. And essentially what they do is kind of an ancient Near Eastern people's court. They bring Paul and Silas before the Judge Wapner of the day, the magistrates, and instead of, you know, Doug Llewellyn interviewing the loser afterwards, they have Bailiff Rusty Burrell beat the crap out of them with rods for about an hour. This is what happens. They take Paul and Silas. They are charged somewhat falsely. You see, these people are not dumb. They're pretty shrewd. They know the law, and they know the culture. And they play the race card, and right away say, amongst the accusation, these are Jews. They're people that we don't like very much. They play the legal card and say that they're bringing a new religion in, and that was technically illegal in the Roman law, though they turned a blind eye as long as it didn't really upset things. So here are Paul and Silas. Understand their situation. They've done the right thing. God called them to Macedonia. They went to Macedonia. They found a group of women who were praying, who had no spiritual leadership. They preached the word, and the woman got saved, Lydia. They find a woman who's demonically possessed. They declare the kingdom of God greater than the kingdom of darkness. This woman is set free. And the reward for what they have is being stripped, beaten, and stuck in a dungeon. This is where conviction came into my life this week. My crappy life that I talked about this week was nothing like that. And it was, you know, petite crap compared to what happened to those guys. It was, you know, kids not doing the things I would like them to do, you know, marriage not being exactly the way I'd like it to be, time management falling to pieces, you know, the ham being eaten when I wanted a sandwich. It was all that kind of stuff. We're just going crap, 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 and every little thing is just annoying you. And you go, yeah, my life sucks. And I look at Paul and Silas, who, if anyone has a right to be a little bit embittered, it's these guys. They have given up everything they had to follow God. They have stood strongly in ministry. They haven't sat on the sidelines. And now they're jailed and beaten. But verse 25 tells us their attitude was praying and singing hymns to God. And as I'm preparing my sermon, I'm complaining about the various things that are wrong in my life, most of which I'm 100% responsible for. I felt this incredible sense of conviction and clarity that what I needed to be doing was focusing on God. For those of you who are like me and the people on the worship team who would say, yeah, I had a crappy week. I had a bunch of stuff that made me kind of angry and down that was not satisfying that I would complain about. I would say you need to find this too. Your focus on God needs to become greater. As you find things that are dissatisfying, whether it's the spiritual forces of the world whether it's the government and what it does, whether it's your sin and how you are, the sins of other people and how they impact you, being ripped off and annoyed and so full of injustice. As one of the early church fathers, Bob Dylan, said, there's so much oppression, I can't keep track of it anymore. If you want to find what's wrong in this world, you don't have to look very far, and you can continue to get a PhD in tracking injustice and oppression in this world. I had one of my kids say, as we were at the mall, and they saw someone walk out of the mall store having picked up something and just leave with it without having done the traditional custom of paying. They said, I'm really sick of things being stolen. I'm really sick of that injustice. I suggested that this child speak to one of the law enforcement agents who go here, and this child suggested that they would rather be a superhero or a vigilante. And I said, well, that's kind of cool too. We'll work with that, and I'll try to train you the best I can to give you a cool identity. But it gets easy to look at your world and say, I'm tired of the injustice. I'm so tired of the way people treat each other. I'm tired of the wars. I'm tired of the greed. I'm tired of the arguments. I'm tired of myself. If we live that way, we can become cynics. I will tell you, by nature, I'm a cynic. The glass is dirty. It's not even half empty or half full. The glass sucks. It's too small of a glass. I am just that guy. I can find the thing to complain about on just about any day. You should see, I have a fit. If I get the B section on Southwest Airlines, my world is sunk for the whole day. There is no God. There is no justice. There is no peace. Jupiter will never align with Mars, and life is evil and bad. I am a person who can see the wrong in things very easily. It's a spiritual gift I have. Don't be envious. But as we look and see all the emptiness, I don't think that's a bad thing. I really don't. Emptiness allows for space. Remember, nature abhors a vacuum. As you see less and less of the greatness of humanity because you've been wronged by people, maybe you'll find a little less temptation to just be a people pleaser and be the one that draws attention to yourself. And maybe you'll be able to replace it with the greatness of the one, of God. As you see less and less hope in some human government to become the new seed of God, and your political party did not do all it promised it would, come on, guys. When are we going to wake up as Christians that the guy in the suit with the Bible who says God bless you at the end of the speeches, whether he's a Democrat or Republican, is never going to bring about the kingdom of God, and they like to use evangelicals as a political block, whatever side you're on? When you get more and more cynical about that stuff, fill it with the kingdom of God. Understand what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, an ambassador of the kingdom of God, part of a community that is representing something that will come. Like a Polaroid photo that families gather around excitedly to watch, you become the picture and development of what God has to come. Paul will write to this church at Philippi, a church where he experienced so much of the difficulties, the place where he was beaten, where he ran into the demonic. And he will write to them about how it is that he's able to deal with all the oppression that he finds. It's a verse that many of you who have hung out in Christian circles are familiar with, because it's been used and misused on greeting cards and all sorts of motivational Christian posters. But Philippians 4, verse 11 says this: not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He writes the letter again from prison. The theme of the letter, repeated word for word again and again, is joy and rejoice. He is a person who has learned, no matter what the situation circumstantially are, I continue to focus on Christ. Do you remember Peter when he's in the boat on a stormy day and he sees Jesus walking on the water, and Jesus says, come to me. And Peter steps out and begins to live in the supernatural, and for a minute he's walking on water. And then it says he looked at all the waves and he begins to sink and drown. And Jesus has to do a rescue and pull him back out and says, you have little faith. As soon as the focus is on the stuff around him, the tumult around him, he begins to sink. I know that you live in a kaleidoscope of chaos. So do I. It's called being alive in a sinful world, run and populated by sinful people just like you. But to live in Christ, these men praise. They're in jail, beaten sore, chains against their wounds, and they're praying and praising God. And what happens is, it says the prisoners are listening to them. They're able to connect even in the midst of their horrible circumstances. Ministry and hope being lived out is powerful when we're having the crappy times. When the greatness of our God and the desire for him can be seen not in what we're satisfied with, but in the midst of what would discontent another person, where people still find satisfaction in God, Peter actually says they'll come to you. You don't have to hand out strange tracts about, I got one this week. The Incredible Hulk was on the cover. And he's all green and angry and big, and it says, struggling with anger. And you open it up, and it goes through, I don't know who actually would read it end to end, but it ultimately says, you need to get from comic book to Jesus because you don't have to be like the Incredible Hulk. And I think, okay, I know there's about 1% of Christians out there, and I know some of them who would say, well, I came to Christ because someone handed me a Chick track, and I read it and prayed, and my life changed. The reality is about 90% of us who are in Christ would say it was being in a relationship with someone that led me to Christ. Peter will say, be prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you. You see, you don't have to go rushing to people to hand out material if you're living a life that declares hope. There is such a scarcity of hope in this world. If this world is populated by failures like us who create companies that steal our money and governments that steal our rights, there's going to be a lot of people who feel hopeless and cynical. And if somehow you can live a life of hope beyond broken families, shiftless corporations, and the princes of men, you will be an attractor. I guarantee you, you'll be an attractor. These hardened prisoners, these guys who are in bondage, rightly so, they're thieves, they're murderers, rapists, are sitting there looking at these guys saying there is something more. There's something different. I checked out of the system, decided to be an enemy of the system. These guys are in jail just like I am, but somehow they're praising God. And it's out of this situation that the final section of our passage today takes us. Verse 25 again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with the entire household that he had believed in God. The book of Acts shows us that the church follows where Christ has gone. Injustice, imprisonment, and ultimately being left to the fate of the hands of powers who, while probably trying to manage the world as best as they can, are ultimately not doing such good stuff. With Jesus, when he was in dungeon, he was ultimately killed and put in the tomb as his final dungeon. And it was an earthquake at his death that the temple curtain ripped open, that the Roman soldier was able to say, truly this man was the Son of God. Here we see another earthquake that sets the prisoners free, but ultimately does something more. It reverses the roles. The one who was the jailer realizes he's in bondage. The ones who were jailed are the ones who declare freedom. For this jailer, he's realized everything in his life is now in deep trouble. He will be killed if people have escaped. He is a possession of Rome. If you saw Gladiator, you might remember the scene where Russell Crowe is scraping out with a piece of glass, I think it is, the tattoo that's on his arm, the SPQR, that says he's the property of the Senate and the people of Rome. And this other gladiator, who's an African guy, goes, "Isn't that the symbol of your god?" And Russell Crowe has this really like sinister look in his eye of, yeah, and he's scraping it off. This guy is bought and sold by Rome. He's a possession of the emperor, who he will have, to even be in the army, have paid homage to as a god and worshipped him. All that he believed in is now falling apart. I have a friend who's a counselor, and she told me that the formula for suicide is this: when despair and pain outweighs the possibility of hope, people seek to destroy themselves. I don't know how many people in this room can resonate with those stories of actually longing for their own death. Probably more than would admit it in casual company. But hopelessness is what this guy has experienced. There's no way out, and he's ready to take his own life. But in a heartbeat, he realizes, because of Paul, that things are not hopeless. Paul becomes Paul the Evangelist, first and foremost desiring the sanctity of life, the image of God in this man be preserved. If you're going to be a Christian who connects with this world, you must learn to love all the people who are around you. The idiots, the unjust, the oppressors, the tools of oppression. You must learn to desire their life to be improved. That's really the definition of love: a consistent presence, an enduring force that wants to see the betterment of others. And so Paul comes out and says, "Do not kill yourself. Everyone's still here." The prisoners, who you think would have rushed out the moment their chains were open, realize if I walk back out there, it's the same old world for me. I got no hope in the government. I got no hope in my trade as a thief. I suck at it enough where I ended up in prison. They're sitting around Paul and Silas. The jailer, who's hopeless because he has failed at his job and realized there's a power greater than Rome, he's about to kill himself. And everyone is centered around these two guys, looked on by the world as just a couple of hoodlums who are able to be beaten at will of the government and put in jail. And the jailer, I give him this much credit, understands the question to ask. It almost seems a non sequitur to "don't kill yourself." And his next response is, "What do I have to do to be saved? I've realized life is utterly empty. What's the answer?" For those who have stood on the precipice of darkness, this is the moment where you hold with bated breath. This is the process of the evidence of one who has moved from death to life. In verse 30, there is a recognition of the emptiness of yourself. You are a lost person. In verse 31, there is evidence of faith in Christ. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved." There is a desire to see God in place of self as a savior. Verse 32, there is a love for the word of God and an embracing of the direction of God. It says that Paul and Silas taught he and his family the Bible, and they wanted to hear it. In verse 33, there is a love and a connection to the community of God's people. This jailer is now washing the wounds of the one who was beaten and imprisoned. In verse 34, there is a declaration of identity. He is baptized. He's able to say before others, "I am an unclean person who is now clean and has life only because of Christ." Jesus will say in Luke 12:8, "The one who declares me, I'll declare. The one who is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of before my Father in heaven." The final piece is a submission of worship, a revaluing and a restructuring of the entire life. Verse 33 says, "He worshiped with joy because he and his household had believed in God." I look out at a room and I don't know who's going to heaven and hell. I make no pretense. I'm fairly sure I am on most days, but every now and then it's a little dicey. What I do know is this is what it looks like when someone has genuinely come to faith in God through Christ. Let me walk through this again. There is a recognition of sin and hopelessness in and of yourself. There is a focused faith on the provision of God in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. There is a desire to get new direction from the Word of God. There is a connection and a love for a community of people. We no longer live in isolation. We desire to be with those, feel connected with those who are also serving God. There is a personal declaration made through baptism, and there is a divine submission made through worship. The worship team is going to come on back up. Rob, you aren't Scott's little monkey. You're his big monkey, so don't sell yourself short. When we gather with family this week, we'll celebrate the 4th of July. I turn into such a weepy patriot on the 4th of July. I love to read the Declaration of Independence because these were gutsy revolutionaries who would not stand for English crap. Being half Irish, there's just something good about people who stand against English crap now and again. But I also love the commitment and passion that's in that document. They realize what is coming into their lives is their potential downfall. The things that they held will probably be lost. And if you look at what happened to the founding fathers of this nation, it doesn't end well and prosperous. And in that document, they say, we pledge our wealth, our lives, and our sacred honor to this cause. There's a full-on commitment. When Adams will write later of what he imagines the 4th of July will be, so there'll be bonfires throughout the states. There'll be gunfire. This is before when the Second Amendment actually was still alive and well in America. And people will celebrate with gunfire and bonfires, and they'll celebrate freedom. They'll so have desired what it was that they did not have that it will become the whole point of their celebration. That church in Galatia that Paul wrote to, the ones who thought they somehow were their own answer, though they had found salvation in God, he'll write to them this: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Though Paul will realize this, freedom is not just about wanting what we want and getting it. He will say to himself and to others, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Freedom is actually becoming free to submit yourself to the will of God. I know myself, I know others, I know situations of people to know that there's a lot of bondage and failure in this room. Your weeks have been crappy on some level too, right? Your TiVo didn't work, your sin came through. When we're celebrating communion today, what I ask is this, that you take the time, we'll have two songs to come up, and we're only going to have one team up holding the communion elements this week. Usually there are two. That's because we need people to be involved in this community. It's a young church. I mean, for 6 months old, it sometimes reflects a lot of maturity and depth, so it's easy to think, oh, there's people doing everything. There's not. If you've been a person who's been checking out Terra Nova for a while, there's got to come a point where you decide, I'm really part of this community, and I'm going to start serving this community. We need people involved. So for the summer, we're going to have one communion team, and you can come up during two songs and take the bread and dip it. Take the time to do this, to leave behind the bondage that you're in, to focus on God in the midst of your horrible circumstances and worship, and to move forward with the confession that is this: because Christ was enslaved and imprisoned, because Christ died and overcame death, I can be one who is a fellow prisoner of this Bastille that we call life in our own sinfulness and be declared free in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for what you've given us. We don't take lightly the freedom that we have to worship. We don't take lightly the salvation that is offered in Christ. My prayer, Holy Spirit, is all those who have heard from you today, that you would encourage them to respond, that you would lift them with your grace, help them to make declarations that are holy unto you. Free us from worry of how we sound when we sing, how we look when we worship, and allow us to come as free men and women, freed from our sin, free to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.